Those of you who do like outlines can follow along a bit easier. We're going to be in chapter 15, paragraph 2 this morning. And I believe page 678, in the Trinity Hymnal, if you want to look along and read what the confession has to say there. Page 678 in the Trinity Hymnal. We're going to be in paragraph 2, chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life. Let's read paragraph 2 and then we'll begin. Actually, let's start from paragraph 1 for context as well. It says, "Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life." Paragraph 2. "Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation." So here we have, building on the prior week, we spoke of those who come to faith in Christ at a later age and how our confession begins this chapter speaking of those individuals. But here in this paragraph, we have a different person in focus. It describes him as even the best of men in this world, best in our sense of the use of the word. They still fall into great sins and provocations. Needless to say, it means that every single person, no matter how good you are in terms of how we define the word, will fall into great sins and provocations. But before we jump in, I believe I mentioned it last week, and we didn't have time to go through it. But I mentioned the Ordo Salutis, or that's Latin for the Order of Salvation. And I just put it at the back of your outline, if you want to see on the back side real quick, and we can spend some time talking on this issue. But I wanted to put it there so you could see it, as I mentioned it last week, how the confession works through the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation. You see there, first election, chapter 3, and then you can see the text that go along with that, effectual calling, chapter 10, regeneration, chapter 11, conversion, chapter 14, and chapter 15, the current one that we have ourselves. You see justification, chapter 11, adoption, chapter 12, sanctification, chapter 13, perseverance, chapter 14, and then finally glorification at the end of our confession of faith. So it's important just to note that when we speak of the Ordo Salutis or the Order of Salvation, we are speaking of a logical order of salvation and not necessarily how we experience salvation for ourselves. In chapter 11, we mentioned that regeneration precedes faith. From our experience, the new birth and faith in the Lord Jesus happens at the same time. So when we speak of the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, we do not mean necessary order in time, but logically. Okay, this has to do more with causation and which one is dependent on the other. Repentance, as you see, is in stage 4 of the Ordo Salutis. Repentance and faith together are under conversion as they describe what conversion is. What is taking place at conversion? Well, it's repentance and faith. That is what's happening there in conversion. Okay, there would be no conversion if there was no regeneration. And there would be no regeneration if there was no effectual calling. And there would be no effectual calling if there was no sovereign election in eternity past. One is dependent upon the other and springs forth from the other. So I just want to leave that there. If there are any questions, we can stop there. But I mentioned it last week and I didn't have time to go through it, and you know that's not sufficient just a few minutes right now even to go through it. But I wanted you to see that and kind of so you can see the order of salvation that we're talking about here. Okay? Any questions there before we go on into paragraph 2? I know that's very quick mention of the Ordo Salutis, but simply it's the order of salvation as we are working through a confession. Okay. Let's look, beginning with Ecclesiastes 7:20. And we're going to look at several passages today, so I pray that you have your Berean spirit about you. Ecclesiastes 7:20. And then also, we're going to look at Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. These are the texts given that the framers of our confession have cited as belonging to this paragraph. And it's unfortunate that our hymnal doesn't have those written in. So, but if you see an original copy, you can see those texts mentioned so that you can go look for yourself and see. And then ask the question, well, how do they get this doctrine, this idea from these passages of faith? So that is our duty this morning, to open up the passages of Scripture and see if they are in alignment with the teaching of our confession here. First, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Pretty clear teaching, isn't it? There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now let's look at Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. Here is the other citation from this paragraph that the framers of our confession gave. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 reads this way, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me." And so here is the citation that even the best of men fall into the greatest of sins. First, let's read from our confession once more. "Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not." There is not a single person that does good and sins not in the eyes of God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, I'll call your attention there. Flip over, please, there with me, because I'm going to read a lengthy section. But in there, at 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's prayer of dedication, he is speaking of God's people, and he reminds us there as well that there is not one who does not sin. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, we're going to read through 51. "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace." Here we see in Solomon's prayer, he establishes at the very beginning, there is none who does not sin. But we see another interesting characteristic about God's people. They understand this reality that they are sinners, but they also turn from their sin and turn in repentance in faith unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 29, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" 1 John 1, 8 through 10, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." And finally, in Romans chapter 3, flip there with me, verses 10 through 18. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, carrying on this same theme. "As it is written, There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So with much fear and trembling in our own souls as we read these passages, I don't think any one of us here, if we're honest, would have a problem with saying that all men have sinned. All men have turned to their own way. All men do not seek after God in their own nature. Scriptures are emphatically clear at this point. And so I want to remind us of these words when the confession says that there is none that does good. There are no good people in this world. Not a single person who has ever lived can be considered good without the work of Christ applied on their account. The reason is that all of us are in sin, that we have a sinful nature. Romans 14, 23 reminds us, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. And listen to this, for whatever is not from faith is sin. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, this doesn't mean that unconverted people can't do good things in the terms that we would usually use and call things good. But it does mean that they're not good in and of themselves. And as hard as us for us as it even is to say that even the infant who is in the womb is not good. And the infant likewise is guilty because he or she is an Adam. Every person who is born into this world, as soon as they are conceived, they are condemned in Adam. They are under the curse of Adam for breaking God's law. It isn't to say that people only become guilty when they actually sin. Okay? But they're guilty before that because they're in Adam. They're guilty because of they're in their representation with Adam. Now, we need to be clear in this, that this doesn't mean there's no hope for people. I think quickly, at times, we are very quick to hear these things and probably dismay and say, well, we can't do anything about it, throw our hands up and get discouraged. But that's not the point. And our confession is even quick to acknowledge that there is hope for people in this world. There is even hope for the infants in the womb who die in the womb, or for children who are too young to understand. You remember a few chapters back in chapter 10, paragraph 3, we read there that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how He pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. God does work where and when and how He pleases. And so He can save anyone who is in Adam. The moment my son Judah was born, he was condemned in Adam. The moment each one of us were born, we were condemned in Adam. And we don't become condemned magically at an age or after we knowingly sin. We are born, we are conceived in Adam because simply we are in Adam. This is the reason that so many have issue with the teaching of the Bible here is because really they haven't understood the gravity and the effects of Adam's sin upon this world. And we heard about that last week in our sermon, but Ephesians 2, chapter 1 through 3, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Usually how it goes is most people don't think we're actually dead, born into this world. They think we're just bad people. But that distinction, good people and bad people, is an unbiblical one. There are none who are good, the Scriptures say. The state of every person born in this world is dead. And this is why we need the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of repentance, the miracle of conversion, because dead people cannot cause themselves to be made alive. Dead people must be resurrected through a miracle. And the miracle is what the Lord Jesus does for us and applies to us. This is what total depravity means: death. Adam represented us. He was our covenant head. God had created the world and everything good, but Adam rebelled against God. He was our representative, as we learned last week. And so we need to understand that even what Adam did in the garden is applied to us, because we, as our confession says, our first parents fell by this sin from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all. All become dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. This is total depravity. This is something that's very difficult for us to wrestle with, isn't it? Man is dead and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of his soul and body. Now we need to be clear here, not utter depravity. And I want to make this distinction. We're teaching total depravity, but not utter depravity. And what's the difference, you may ask? Well, utter depravity, we do not mean that every human being is as bad as they possibly can be. Okay? They're not as bad as they possibly can be. But the fall does affect the whole person. Men and women are totally depraved because they're in Adam. The fallenness that captures and grips our human nature affects our very bodies. That's why we become ill and die. That's why we get sick. It affects even our minds and our thinking. It causes us to not think clearly and correctly. We still have the capacity to think, but the Bible says that the mind has become darkened and weakened. And I'm sure you've felt the effects of the fall upon your own life, right? You feel it in your own bodies. We see it around us. Even the will of man is no longer in its pristine state of moral power as Adam had in the Garden of Eden. The will, according to the New Testament, is now in bondage. If you're outside of Christ, your will is enslaved to the passions and the desires of your flesh. The body, the mind, the will, the spirit, indeed the whole person has been infected by the power of sin. And this is a great lesson for us as Christians, to not think that we're immune from sin, even after we're converted. Our whole bodies have been tainted, if you will, infected by the power of sin. And this is why we need the gospel of Christ. R.C. Sproul, and I think I put it in your outline, he says it this way: we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. You see the difference? And I think it's a great distinction. We are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. We sin because of that nature which is within us. And finally, another reference in our confession in chapter 6, paragraph 3, you can read along. It says, they being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room in the stead of all mankind, speaking of Adam and Eve, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all of the misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. And that's the good news. Unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. This is why we need regeneration. This is why we need repentance and faith. This is why regeneration precedes conversion here. We have to understand and hear the bad news before the good news becomes good, don't we? So I want to stop here and see if there's any questions on this idea of original sin and the idea that sin affects the whole person. Any questions there? Or comments? Does anybody get discouraged when they hear this put forth? I mean, I feel it. You feel the weight of it, don't you? And at times our flesh doesn't like to hear it. But we need to ask, why is this important for us to understand? Well, it's because if we don't understand this, then we'll never understand the good news of the gospel. Okay. From this point, our confession continues then. And the best of men, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. Thus, since no one does only good and never sins, it follows that in this sinful reality, this sinful reality applies even to the best of men. Think of the person who you would think is the best of men that I know. He's not immune either. Even the man who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who has been resurrected from the dead, made alive in Christ, there still remains corruption in him from the fall. This corruption is powerful, it's deceitful. It can make evil things seem so desirable and good to our eyes. And the reason we are blinded to this many times is because of that corruption that still remains within us, still dwelling in us. Now here, provocations means the provoking of God. It's in the plural more than once. Scripture is clear that evil actions provoke God to wrath. In Deuteronomy 31:29, this is what Moses says of the people of Israel: "For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." We have a proclivity, those of us who have been Reformed for quite some time, but as Reformed folks, I think we have a proclivity immediately to assume that when someone sins, when they sin greatly, our first reaction is, oh, well, they weren't converted anyway. They weren't genuine Christians to begin with. Often our knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, I don't know how this person can even be a Christian if they've committed that type of sin, that great of sin. But beloved, we need to remember this. Write it down, commit it to memory. We as finite men cannot peer into the hearts of men. This is only reserved for the infinite, almighty, omnipotent, sovereign King of the universe. As 2 Samuel 6:7 reminds us, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The mentality that we often are guilty of is automatically assuming that someone is unconverted when they sin greatly in this life. It's really a misunderstanding that the greatest of men can fall into great sins, grievous sins, heinous sins, sins that you don't even want to speak of. This is also a failure to understand that it isn't those who are sinless that will be saved, but it's those who persevere until the end by God's grace who will be saved. This is the married man who commits adultery, who has understood plainly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what's hard? It's counseling this man, counseling his wife, counseling them through this tragedy, walking through this situation with them, weeping and grieving with them, calling him to repentance instead of just throwing up your hands and saying, well, he wasn't converted anyway. That's easy to do, but it's hard to work through deep and treacherous sins, because sin is ugly and it has consequences. But we need to understand that there is grace in the cross of Christ, even for the most heinous sin ever known to man. This is why repentance is so necessary. We preach repentance for this reason, and this is why our confession adds here, "God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation." The most heinous sins God forgives in the covenant of grace. Amen. Beloved, what good news is this? When you feel the weight of your own sin, these words should lift your heart. This should cause your heart to jump and rejoice for joy that there is forgiveness for even the most heinous sins, those sins that you even don't want to speak of, that perhaps you've never told anybody in your own life. Look here, God has done this, not you, not us, not me, not anyone but God. He has mercifully provided grace that believers so sinning heinously and following, be renewed through repentance unto salvation or unto faith. this covenant of grace mercifully provides for the renewal of believers who sin. And this is the idea that I want to spend our last few minutes with, this idea of renewal that all of us believers need every time that we sin. We need to be renewed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, if you'd like to look there with me. It says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." We do not see a promise in this covenant that those who are in this new covenant or the covenant of grace will not sin. There's no promise there that the members of the new covenant will never sin. But the idea, the assumption is that members of the new covenant will sin, and at times will sin very grievously and heinously, but they will be renewed in faith and repentance. Now, this is not a license for us to sin, just thinking, well, I have grace, I have forgiveness for even the most heinous sin, so I'm just going to sin and receive the grace of God. No, you haven't understood the gospel. If that's your mentality, we do not have all this grace at our disposal to use any way that we want to, because there are serious consequences for our sin. And anyone who continues in sin without repentance, the Scriptures say they show themselves to be outside the covenant of grace. So when you sin, what is your disposition? Are you grieved, as we talked about last week, that you have offended a holy God? Or are you merely concerned with the consequences of your sin, of being found out, someone knowing about it? Do you use grace as an excuse in your own life, saying, well, I can sin in this matter because God will forgive me for it? If this is you, then you need to evaluate whether you indeed belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if this is you, then you haven't understood grace as it's presented for us in the Scriptures. It's not an excuse for us to continue in our sin, but it is the motivation that God gives us to repent and express faith and be renewed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you respond when you're confronted in your own sin? A true believer who is in the covenant of grace, they may not repent immediately. We know this. He or she may go through an extensive period of time of backsliding, but eventually, they indeed belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their repentance will come. The Lord promises this. They will be renewed by repentance, through repentance. We see this now thinking back to Luke chapter 22 and Jesus' words to Peter. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." You remember the story of what happened. Peter denied Christ three times, saying he didn't even know him. What a heinous and grievous sin that was. But what an example, and it should be an encouragement for us. Even sins such as that, the Lord Jesus promises. Listen to what he says, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So we need to be clear that we're unable to judge the states of the hearts of men. But we do have an idea. We do know the condition of our own hearts, whether we are in Christ or not. We are assured as true believers, if you indeed are in Christ, that you will be renewed through repentance eventually, through faith. Don't stay in those sins. Don't remain in those sins. Repent of those sins. Turn to Christ sooner than later. And we see other times that God uses different means and ways to promote that renewal in our lives. God uses means to bring us to repentance. Sometimes it's formal church discipline that God uses to bring people to repentance. Restoration, though, through repentance is the primary goal of church discipline. So we see God has promised a renewal for all those who are in the covenant of grace, all those who belong to Christ. But we need not miss the good news of Christ, that whoever comes to Him in faith will be saved and will continue to live a life of repentance and renewal. So to summarize this really quick, and we'll take a few questions. Not a single person does good and sins not. Even the best of men fall into great sins and provocations due to the power and deceitfulness of their corruptions which dwell in them and the constant temptation that is present before them. But God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided renewal through repentance unto salvation for all believers who sin and fall. If you're in Christ this morning, but you're weighed down with your sin, you need to remember the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to repent and be renewed in the grace of the Lord and experience His mercy anew and afresh. It's available to you each and every morning, each and every moment. As 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." If you are in Christ, your inward man is being renewed day by day by the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop there and see if there's any questions or comments on any of that.
Yeah. When you mentioned that even the greatest of men will fail, it reminds me of somebody like Rabbi Zacharias, who was a great hero in the faith, to me and to many others for years and years. And then when you find out later that they have fallen, it reminds you not to elevate such men so greatly.
Yeah.
Receive their teaching, understand what they're saying from the Bible, but don't elevate the man.
Right. Amen. The power of the gospel is not in a man, it's in the message. Amen. Any others? That's great. Thank you, brother. Maybe I can ask how, maybe somebody wants to share practically how God has used means to renew your faith when you've sinned in different ways. What has God used? Example of mine is a brother or sister coming to you, saying, "Look, this is something you should not be doing." Anybody have any examples or any helps that we can share practically for one another? Ways that God uses to renew you when you do sin? What's our immediate response when we sin? We run.
Denial.
Wasn't me. Right?
He's faithful to forgive, and there doesn't need to be continual looking back.